you would continue to pray with me as we ask that the Spirit would guide our hearts and our minds as the word is preached. So please, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do pray that you would awaken us from our dullness of hearing, that we would hear your truth, that it would not just go in our heads, but it would be driven down into our hearts for us to understand the grace that you show us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and how we are to live in obedience to that grace, as Noah did. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to be attentive to your word, that you would illuminate it into our hearts, that we could meditate on it, we could grow in it, and we can grow in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, where we are finishing chapter 6. We're going from verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter here today of chapter 6. This section, you remember how Genesis is organized. Genesis is organized in these, what they call toledotes, or generations. You have 10 lines of families, 10 major sections that are structured, and now we're running into the next major generation, toledot. It's just amazing, as we even saw in the baptism today, how God works generation to generation. That's how he works. And so Genesis is organized this way. But this one, this generation of Noah, is the largest of all of them. It is, of all of the toledotes, this is the big one. It's 3 full chapters. And the way it's structured, it's a bridge. It connects us from the pre-flood world into the post-flood world. It's the connector of how this is. And it really is a story of grace, although we think of it as a story of destruction. This is a story of hope, a story of Christ, what faith on the promise of Jesus Christ is going to look like in the picture of one man and then into his generation. This is a pattern for us that we can find rest, just like Noah's name is. We can find rest in Christ, in the grace of Jesus Christ. So, church, I ask that you'd stand. We can hear God's word, starting in verse 9 all the way through the end of the chapter. Let's see. Oh, I'm going, what is this? Well, I'm in Exodus, so that's not correct. I go, wait a minute, there's only 22, but that's... So let's go to Genesis. There we are. Genesis 9 to the end of this chapter. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. 2 of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this and did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. It is amazing how Moses writes this story, how he organizes it. It's structured very intentionally. There's care that's given, not just for this section, but all this whole generation of Noah. It's organized in such a way to teach us something. He organizes these three chapters all into really a flow of a big story of what God is doing. There is a big picture here. And so before we get into the particulars of what we're going to see in the text, I want to orient you a bit to just how Moses actually organizes this, what the big picture of this is. You see, what we see really is two sections of this generation. It's two parts, two halves, and they really mirror each other. They're organized almost perfectly. How in the Hebrew, it's called, the fancy word is called chiasm, but really it's just, the reason it's called chiasm is because chi is the letter in Hebrew. It looks like an X. So it's just named after the letter. It's an organization that goes this to this, this to this, this to this, this to this. It's just a big looking X, all driving it to a center understanding. On the one half, we see decreation. We see destruction. We see God saying, I regret what I have done. I am going to repent. But not in the sense that he made a mistake. He's going to change, or he's going to destroy. He's going to set and wipe it away. On the other half, recreation. God is going to bring back in his promise. He's going to restore. He's going to renew. He's going to rebuild. And that's what we see on the other side of what's going to be coming in this section. Decreation to recreation. And right in the center of all of this is Genesis 8:1. It all drives to Genesis 8:1. Not our text today, but we will get there. But again, big picture. It says, God remembered Noah. That is the key takeaway, that this is an intentional remembrance of what God is doing and working. So you see, this story is not just about facts, or as some people would say, not just a myth story to try and prove a teaching about who God is. This is a glorious truth of the grace of God, of what God is teaching us. God remembers Noah. He remembers him. He remembers his promises. It's deliberate. There's parallels. And Moses is sitting there and he's writing this and he's going, man, this is really cool. Because what he does, it's amazing how much of a parallel there is between Noah and Moses himself. Moses could see what's going on with this story, what God is telling him. There's such deliberate parallels in the life of what's going on. And we'll see that here, especially with the ark and how Moses was saved. But we'll get to that in just a second. But what we're amazing here is that we see decreation, Adam, sin, recreation, another type of Adam, and then bringing restored. Because just like the first Adam, Noah also had three sons. Just like the first Adam, Noah was called a caretaker. Just like the first sons, he was a tiller of the earth. Just like that first Adam, he rebels a bit, as we will see as well. Noah does reject and rebel. But through it all, we see promise and hope. I did say that Moses saw something here. And just one last picture, if I can get before we get really into this, the ark, right? The ark. That word is confusing to us. Why doesn't he just say big boat? Why does ark mean boat? It doesn't. It actually means basket. It means something different. What's going on? So there's only one other place in all of Scripture that says ark. Can you imagine where that is? It's in the story of Exodus in chapter 2, where Moses is placed in an ark, and he is saved, a basket, and he is saved down the river, down through water, and he's brought into the promised land. So Moses is going, man, this is just like me, except for a little bigger. The ark, the basket, is going to be a tad bigger, but it's the same thing. And so Moses was carried through the water. He was promised in the covenant. Moses found favor. And so he's looking, man, look at what's going on here. So you see, the story of Noah is one of redemption, of hope, not of flood or destruction, all that there is. That's not the main point. So we must pay attention to this. Ultimately, Noah has faith in the Messiah And we see where that leads, just like Moses did. The whole point of this isn't just how to live like Noah, but where Noah's faith is. And we'll see that here today. This is a story that is truly for ours. And it is a blessed toledot in the generations of Genesis. So let's see, how are we going to walk through this here today? We're going to look at three sections here, really an understanding of this message of salvation in the life of Noah and the story. First, we're going to look at why Noah was saved. Why does God choose Noah and not anyone else? And really understanding what it means that he was a righteous man. Then we're going to look at how he was saved by that ark and what takeaways we have from the reality that there is a real ark. This is no myth. And what that means for us. And then finally, we're going to look at the result of Noah's faith, the result of what's going on here and what God is doing in the obedience that Noah shows. We will end with obedience and really understanding how our obedience is to be a reflection of our faith and what that looks like. So let's look here first at why Noah was saved in verses 9 through 12. Starting here actually in 9 and 10, let me just read this first part here. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here's the story. This is how it begins. Look at how it starts here. Just as a reminder, maybe for us to understand what Noah's family is doing here, there are others that are still alive at this point in what we have read in the line. Noah is the last of the line of Seth. At this point, but there's still those who are. Enosh is still alive. Kenan is still alive. Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah, Lamech, they're all still alive at this point when this is all going on. And the world is truly that picture that we see. We see a small family of faith, and we see a world of a compromise. You remember we talked about the two streams that we saw in Genesis, first part of Genesis chapter 6, where it showed the sons of God and the daughters of men, and how I argue that those are the two lines of two families, the two seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, represented it's Cain and Seth, and how when they blurred, when they crossed, there was compromise and death to where most of all the whole generation, and that's what we see here. We see the entire generation this way. But then there's this one family, this one faithful family of how Lamech taught his son, I'm going to name you rest, and Noah, you're going to bring rest. And the Methuselah is there to say, hey, you know what my name is? As long as I'm living, God is gracious, and he is not going to flood, but there will come a time when there's going to be a mighty judgment. And so Noah was raised this way. He grew up this way. He was surrounded in a world of wickedness. He was raised to live a certain way. But why was Noah truly saved? What is it here that we see? What is it? How did Noah find salvation? And in order for us to understand that, let's look back one verse. Let us not start with he was righteous, but we must begin with, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is the key. That is the key to this. It's not in the obedience that he finds that the reason that he is saved. It's going to be in the favor of God, in the promises of God to Noah, that we find salvation. And some would look at this and they say, see, this is how this is going to be. The reason that Noah finds favor is because he was righteous and he was blameless and because he did these things. He walked with God. He stayed on the right path. Therefore, he found favor. Not what the context of this text says. It's not the order. The order, it doesn't come work, obedience, then grace. The structure of this we see is that 9 does not precede 8 in the verses. 8 is the first. 8 is the connect there. This is the beginning. Noah doesn't find grace because he earned it, because he showed himself to be of a righteous man. No, that's going to be, we're going to see this, that's the fruit of the gift of God. But it starts with grace, with favor. And his righteousness is his proof of that, but not his basis for that. This is a glorious truth of Scripture, church. We have got to see this, the order. This is very important for us. Grace comes before anything. Man, our wicked hearts want it to be the opposite. Every other religion in the world tries to say, okay, you do X, Y, and Z, and then the God of that system will love you or earn something, right? We do that in the Christian church, too, at times. We have to be very careful of this, that we put our works as a way of justifying God's love. Not what the Bible says, not what's going on here with Noah. Noah found favor, and then the fruit comes. This is, let me just show you this. If you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It really explains this. Moses will show this. Grace precedes. Grace comes before anything. And it's not because he sees something in you, even your faith. Your faith is not a work that saves you. Your faith is a gracious gift. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy 7. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Noah does not deserve salvation. You and I don't deserve any of this. Because the Bible tells us there's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. There is no one in all humanity from Adam on is rebellious. And it breaks the covenant with God because of Adam. We actually don't deserve salvation. What do we deserve? Death. That's right. We deserve death. It's not just that God is doing something like his grace is the keeping something away from him. We actually fully deserve death. And that's the description of humanity. Look at what it says in verse 11 and 12. Look at your text. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, right? We said that in our assurance of pardon here today. But not perish, but of everlasting life. But now it says here that all are going to perish, that all deserve perishing. So how do we deal with this? Is it because this generation didn't have an opportunity to repent, that they were ignorant of what was going on? No. Noah built a boat for 120 years. And that building of boats said, there's a flood that's coming. Noah preached righteousness, it said, for 120 years to a people. They had opportunity to repent. It's not an issue of not having time to repent. So what was it that caused Noah to repent and no one else? Was Noah smarter? Did Noah have a clear, because his family was still was in a good place? Knows no one righteous. So what is it about Noah? What is it about us? What is it about anyone who is saved? It is by grace. Grace precedes everything. It is the gift of God of a people who do not deserve it. Why is it? It says it here in Deuteronomy 7. What is the reason that we're saved? Not because we are numerous, not because we are strong, not because of our faith, but because God loves, because God promises, because God is. And that is the God of the Bible. That is the God that we're seeing in the story of Noah. It is not focused on just destruction. We deserve the flood. What's so crazy about this story is that there would be salvation to anyone. Undeserved, despite our rebellion, despite our running from him, all of us. Grace, grace, grace is what is seen here. And so because of this grace, now we see then we can understand what verse 9 is talking about. Because of grace, because Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord, when he found this, we see evidences of in his life. And that is where we come. There are three evidences that we see just in verse 9 and 10, these verses. There are three evidences of fruit that are flowing like a tree, like the evidence of who he is the fruit from the tree. We're going to see it just like this. There are three. What's the first one that we see in our text? It's righteousness. Right? Righteousness. That is a picture that Noah is described as being righteous. What does that mean? Righteousness. It can be a right standing. Righteousness could be like our the doctrinal way of saying justification, that you are justified, that you're declared right before God in his tribunal, in his judgment, in his throne room. He declares you right. Is that the righteousness that we're talking about here? Is that the fruit that he's seeing, an inward just stance of declaration of you're good? I think there's more to it than that. We see here in Scripture. There's a context here. We're going to see that it's bigger than just a right standing before God, not just the imputed righteousness of Christ onto us by faith. That is true, but there's more to it. He's dealing with righteous living, how the old-timey way of saying this was called piety, godliness, a right life living, of living for God, that Noah lived rightly. He lived in such a way that he was testifying to his faith that it was true. Right? This is how James doesn't, that tricky part of James in James chapter 2, where he talks about this dead faith, that faith without works is dead. What it's saying is there's a faithfulness that's lived out in a saved person that will be righteousness. That if you don't have that, it is dead, dead, dead. But when we live our faith out in righteousness, when we live it out in such a way that reflects who God is, that's a living faith. That's a faith that shows that we have a new heart. Faith is never alone. And so the fruit of grace is righteousness. But if you look at that tree right there, and you see, how is that tree saved, so to speak, if I want to use this analogy? It's not because of what's hanging on the branches. It's because what's driven down into the dirt, into the root. The root is grace in Jesus Christ and the promises. The fruit is showing that that is true. You're not saved by righteousness. You're saved by the root. And it goes on. So the first fruit, if you will, hanging from the tree is righteousness. The second one, it says here, look at the next one. It says that Noah was blameless in his generation. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. It doesn't mean that he only did right always. It meant that the world saw him as one who is living out what he said. That in his life, there was nothing about his life that didn't contradict him being a follower of the one true God. Remember how in this generation, it says he's blameless. The generation that only looked wickedly, only rebelled, only sinned. But Noah found favor. But Noah lived righteously. And even the world of wickedness saw it. And that's a fruit. That is a picture. How the world sees us. How parents show the love of Jesus to their children. That they're blameless. That what they say and how they live, they do match. And that is how we are to strive, and that is what Noah is doing here. He is not doing what we saw in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. He does not cross the streams. He does not say one thing and then take on the world's wisdom, the world's prosperity. He lives, he walks the walk as what he says. And that is what it means by him being blameless. So a person's life does reflect what they believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what you say and how you live should align? As a Christian, as we see this, there's nothing special about Noah. The only thing that's special about Noah is the first time in all of Scripture it says that he found grace. This is the first time. And this is the first place where we say he is righteous. But he's not the only righteous person. He's not extraordinary. Each of us are called righteous. And each of us are to live in this way as fruit. And so we see here the second element of fruit here, of how the world should see us, is blameless. The third, the last, is that of walking with God. Only Enoch and Noah are described this way. Only Enoch walked for 300 years, and then he was taken. Well, Noah dies, so he doesn't get to be resurrected like Enoch, but he still walks with him for over 500 years. He walks with him in a way that is described here. He walks, he says, what God tells me to do and who he is, I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to agree with him, and I'm going to grow with him. Noah walked with God knowing him. That picture of what Adam lost, this new Adam, he shows us. This different picture. He walks with him. He fellowships. He communes with God. And that is a fruit. That is a fruit of anyone who is found grace, is that you walk with God. You follow after him. You live for him. This is that picture of David. David sings about this in the Psalter. Psalm 1. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Delight in the law. Meditate on it day and night, like a tree planted by streams of water. The roots is the truth of who God is. And as you walk with him like Noah did, you're going to produce more fruit of righteousness and godliness. But this walking with God, this righteousness that's blameless, is not what saves you. It's a fruit of what we see. It's that God is worthy of all praise, not you. It's evidence that we can trust God. And so Noah here is just showing, this is the fruit that he is showing in his life, that God is trustworthy of the gift of grace, that God would use this, and so that is what we are to do. And so now what we see here is that God is trustworthy even when he asks us to do crazy things or when it doesn't make any sense. And so that is what we're going to see here next, about how God asks for our obedience, what he asks in the saving of Noah through a boat. Look at what it says starting in verse 13. And Noah said, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Rooms, now make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. So to understand what's going on here, to understand the purpose of this whole story, to understand the purpose of what Moses is writing, isn't just looking at facts about a historic account. He's not just telling us stories that we teach in Sunday school. There's a purpose in this toledot about how God is recreating. He's recreating what was lost in the garden, lost in the fall. That the point of this is how God is revealing his wonderful works and his power and how he's going to do it. And he's going to do it through an ark, through a boat. What is amazing that we have to understand is that these stories aren't just cute stories to tell our kids. They're a story that show us and knit all these promises together. It shows how God promises to Noah as an individual. And we're going to see promises to families through Abraham. And then we're going to see promises to a nation through Moses, promises to a kingdom through David. They're all connected. It's all this connecting. And what is going on here is that God is going to work in this picture of the truth of the ark to show to Moses, to Noah, to all of us what's going on. So I want you to maybe, you could keep your scientific hats on. That's okay. We're okay. Science doesn't disprove the ark. But there are elements to this where it does get hard for us to understand really what this going on, this deal, what we're seeing here. When we can understand the story as more than just mere facts or more than myth, but it's connecting us into something that's showing God's plan, it does help us for the context of this story. The context of God's plan is he's recreating. It says here in the text, look at what it says in the text. I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Why? Because all have become contaminated to the core with only violence. And I'm going to destroy them. Decreation. Destroying all that I have made. And then Noah and all that he's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a remnant for humanity. And I'm going to build an ark. And that's God's plan. And through this, through these precise instructions, I'm going to save a people for myself. And that is what we see here. We see blueprints of this big boat. Look at the blueprints. There it is. We get this. It's what it says in the text. This is how you're going to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark. Finish the one cubit above. Set the door on the side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. It's a three-tiered. It's a three-deck ship. For behold, I will bring food or flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And that is God's plan. That is God's way of saving his purposed people. That is how he does it, right there. Now, we're not given the directions in metric. We're not given it in imperial or U.S. structure. We don't give it feet. We get cubits. Well, what's a cubit? Well, it's not quite as precise as the metric system. It's basically this. A cubit typically is of a man's elbow to fingertip. That's a cubit. And some people who are taller than others, that might change. But the range of this is between 18 and 20-ish inches. That's why we don't know exactly how long. We don't know how long it is, but at least we know there's a pattern that Noah knew how long his arm was. And so it was always the same, even if it wasn't the same from one man to another. So Noah built this between 450 and 510 feet. That's the length of this thing. It was about 50 feet high. It was about 30 feet. Okay, and that doesn't, but does that really tell us much about what this is? Why does it use the word ark, basket? What is going on here? It doesn't tell us what, so we guess what the shape looks like. We know how high it is and how long it is, but it doesn't tell us all of what the works are. What's going on here in understanding what this is? What we see here in the description, gopher wood. Nowhere else in scripture does gopher wood appear. We don't know what it is. Noah knew what it was. But we have no idea what gopher wood is. It's actually the Hebrew word, not the animal. That is likely what's being said there. We see that it's covered with pitch. That is very important. Pitch in and out. See, what we're seeing here, I don't know necessarily exactly what it looks like. This is a rendition. But I do know what it is. An ark is a lifeboat. That's what this is. This is lifeboat. This is what we're seeing here. This is the way that he preserves life. He preserved Moses in the ark, in the lifeboat, by putting him in a basket and letting him float to where he was then rescued. And he puts this family of eight in a lifeboat, and he rescues them. And that's what we're seeing here. So maybe you're now sitting there going, okay, I got you. We don't know exactly how big it is. It's three decks. But are you telling me, Pastor, that every animal on the face of the planet fit into that thing? I mean, were the giraffes really sticking their heads out like we see? What about the dinosaurs? Where's a whale fit in something like that? There's no aquarium. We didn't have plastic yet to do any of the. Like, what's going on? Well, the text doesn't say. First, we don't need to put a whale on the ark because they can still swim in the water. So the fishies, they can still live. This is only land animals and the birds that we're talking about here. Okay, what about dinosaurs? Well, what about a lot of things? Like millions of animals, really? No, that's not what it says. Look at what the text says. It doesn't say every animal. It says every kind. Every kind is very important. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds, according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, and every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in and keep them alive. Not every animal, not every type, not every fish, because they still swim. It's every kind of land animal. And so I'm not a scientist, but I have seen many studies of Christian scientists who have a range here of what, if we're dealing with kinds, because kind deals with a type, like a cat. There are lots of different cats, as you see there. They're all one kind, but there's a lion, there's a kitty cat, there's a leopard, there's all different kinds that we see there. But I'm sorry, there's all different cats, one kind. And so as we look here and how the knitting of how animal species can develop, you need between 1,400 and 7,000 animals, or about 1,000 types or kinds. If you have about 7,000 animals, you have every type of animal that is on the face of the planet today. And the boat could surely carry that. So we need to be careful of getting tripped up to say, oh, look at you foolish Christians in your stories. You think really that every animal, no, it's not what it says. And so why do I tell you this? I'm not fearful of what the scriptures say, but I want to give you plausibility of truth as you deal with these things, that there really was an ark, really was a lifeboat. And it could really, even in the world of science, this works just fine. But let me give you just three takeaways for this of why God uses an ark, why he does this. Well, the first here is that God works how he wants to work, because God is God. God chooses the craziest of things at times to save us. He uses those things which we would never do. We would never really contemplate. We think this is totally foolish. Could you imagine for 120 years having to build a boat in the middle of a forest or middle of a mountain, and all the ribbing he would get from the scientists of the day? What are you doing? Oh, there's a flood coming. There's never been rain on the that, to this point, at least, there's never been described rain yet. And you're telling me that flood is going to come and kill everyone? Craziness. But God works how he does, through the most foolish things. God works through foolish things. He works through standard things. He works through things. A way of saying this is he works through means. The first thing we have to see is that God doesn't, as he saves us, doesn't normally work extraordinarily where there's a burning bush that comes. He works through the ordinary means of this creation to bring about his plans. And so God chose to save humanity through an ocean liner, through an animal of 7,000-ish animals. But that's what he chose, through means, through ordinary means, like a preacher saying something in the Word of God, through means, determining this is his plan, this is how God works. First thing, God, who is creator, gets to choose how he works. The second thing we see here is that it's built on promise. Look at what verse 18 says, but I will establish my covenant with you. First time covenant is ever used in Scripture, the actual word. We know that Adam was in a covenant because it was described and how it's described later. But the word here for covenant is first used here. Promise rooted in who God is. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives, with you. Family promises, you and your generations. First time. I'm going to go more into this next week. We're going to look at really the Noahic covenant, the covenant promises. But for right now, at least as a takeaway, I want you to see that God works through his means and his promises, his character, his covenant promises. The reason that he does this isn't because of you or me, but because of who he is. And it's grounded in his promises. God works this way, his promises. Despite all the crazy laughter that the world is going to laugh, God's character is better than their foolish ways of thinking. And I would rather stand on his promises than the science of the world. And sing that. The third takeaway that we see is that there is an atonement, that God works in saving through covering, through atonement. Moses would have picked up on this. Moses would have understood this with the ark. When it says that it's covered with pitch, right? It says that it's described as covered with pitch. That language that's connected only really in a few other places, one being in Leviticus 17:11. That same word for covering is translated atonement. It's the word covering. That picture is all throughout. God uses these pictures to show us what he does in covering our sins. Can you think of other places in Scripture where there's an idea of covering? What about putting blood on a doorpost? And that covers that house as it goes over. It's the same type of picture. The covering of the whole structure of the Old Testament in Leviticus, with all of how the sacrifices, the blood would cover the altar. And that blood, that covering, would be a way of protecting, of saving. That is what we see, the blood of Jesus Christ. That is ultimately what Noah, they're all going to trust in whatever way that's been revealed to them. They're going to see that promise of a covering. And so this is what connects all of these three things, that God works through means, promise, and covering. It all connects together by faith. Faith. Noah found grace and produced a faith in him of obedience. And that's the last part of this that we're going to see in this text. And we see here today is this. The result of Noah's salvation is his obedience. Look with me in verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah did this. He obeyed. He built a boat, even with no water. He built a boat, even with no rain. He did it. He did this. How God is going to create humanity is through the obedience of one man. This is what we see here. Through an ark, the response of God's command and his promises. We see this. This is really important. This is the pattern that we see within this generation. Four times. If we see three times, it's really important. If we see two times, verily, verily, true. Holy, 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 really important. But Noah obeyed, he obeyed, he obeyed, he obeyed. He obeyed in Genesis 7:5, in Genesis 7:9, in Genesis 7:16, and here. He four times. The repetition makes the point. God is going to work through salvation. God is most glorified in us, John Piper would say, quoting Jonathan Edwards, when we are most satisfied in him. And so as we understand who God is and we grow in the depths of who he is by finding favor and growing, then we live our faith out and God is blessed. God is glorified. So church, Noah gives us the blueprint for our lives, how we raise our kids, of how we live in this world. He gives, just like him building this ark, those blueprints, we see it. He fully obeyed God. He didn't just obey him in the salvation and say, then I got this, Lord, I'll do whatever I want. He doesn't say that, just trust me, Lord, I'll do it, whatever works best. He did all that God commanded him. Everything. He followed him. He was a righteous man. This is righteousness, that we trust God and we walk with him. Even if it doesn't make sense to us, even if we think practically, this is not how I would raise my kids or I would witness in on the street or how I would live my life in the business place. No. We follow what the scriptures say. God commands us, even if it's impractical. The baptism of Manny really is a picture of this. So when, as we raise, as the Hansons raise up Manny and their kids, or if we have raised our children, how you look at it, there's a couple of ways that you can do this. You can focus on the obedience side. And you say, look, if you live a certain way like this, if you live this way, if you do these things, you will be blessed. This is what you're supposed to do. Live this way. But that's not what we're called to do. That's the fruit, not the root. The fruit is, Manny, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to what he has done in his grace. Look to how he has brought you into this home. Look at how he is raising you. The baptism is a promise of his grace, not a work of Manny's faith. And so we look and we see all of the blessings that Manny has that God has poured out to him, like all of you. That is what we're seeing, what we see here. And so what do we do in response to that? We obey. We obey. And so look at this. Even when it's the most crazy thing, look, just I want you to just picture this. Can you just show that picture here real quick? This, I want you to just think of this. Where's the water? Where's the practical element of that ark to a world? What would they say? What would you say? How do you see that? What are the commands that God has given you right now that you say, that's impractical? I think, yeah, you say that I should come maybe worship every Sunday. Okay. But I think I can still walk with the Lord on the golf course, or I can grow in my grace. And what am I doing on Sunday evening when we're worshiping together that's more important than gathering as he promises us through his means to be with him? What is more important than the way in which God is working for us? Something to ponder. How do we live in our workplace? Well, sometimes it's safer if I don't ever say Jesus Christ. But we're called to live our faith out, to be blameless in a world that hates him. How do we do all of these things? I'm telling you, church, that God works through impossible means, ordinary means, to grow his church. And so we should trust him. He is trustworthy to his promises. So this is what we are to then do. Ultimately, righteous Christians. Ultimately, righteous Christians put their whole trust in Jesus Christ. Live out all of the promises through God's means, how he is recreating us. Noah did this by building a boat. We do this by building a community for his glory, as he intends. And so let us do that. Let us look to him no matter how crazy it sounds, because the cross is foolishness to a world that is dying. It is a stumbling block to Jews, but to us, it is the power of salvation. And so let us look to how God works and not how our hearts try to drive everything. Church, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the salvation that you give us by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for you sending him to a cross that the world thinks is just totally crazy. And Father, we thank you that we see, even as the Jews, your children thought this was a stumbling block, you still brought your Son in this way. Father, we ask that you would help us to see your power through your means for your glory and for us to simply obey that. Father, help us to live our lives in obedience in a way that is worthy of our calling, to share your glory in the world that is that as we are intended as your image bearers. Father, help us to obey every area of our life, that the gospel would spread in such a way that it would only be done because of your glory, not because of our strength. That we would live in such a way that we would not be blamed, that we'd be blameless. Blameless in the sense of the love that you have for your people. Father, may you be glorified even this week, that we may strive after you in all godliness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.